This is the last one of those churches. We won't finish our investigation of the letter to Laodicea tonight. We did all of Philadelphia this morning, and I did go a little bit overtime. I was aware of it. I know you were too. And I did try to shoehorn it in there. It's harder to shoehorn it in when we're using the PowerPoint, or at least it is for me, because the slides come up in the order that you originally put them on there, whether you want them or not. But with this one, I'm not even going to attempt to cover the whole thing tonight, because we do have more information about Laodicea than we do some of these others. And there's a message for us in this letter that we need. So Lord willing, next time I'm here, if that happens, I do plan to also talk about Laodicea. But tonight, we can begin to look at it, and especially look at some of the background of it, perhaps. This is found in the third chapter of the book of Revelation, verses 14 through 22, one of the longer letters, and it comes right after the letter to Philadelphia. I'm going to begin tonight by just reading this letter. You can either follow along or listen, but let me set it before our minds. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I'd like for us to notice as we begin this evening, and as we look at a little picture of some of the ruins of Laodicea, I'll be showing you some more of these throughout our time together this evening, but I'd like for us in particular to notice the location of this. It's at the farthest point away from some of these others that we've talked about. And there's a little rectangular yellow box going around the location of the city of Laodicea. And Denizli is also there. We'll be talking about that in a few minutes. But the thing I wanted you to see, first of all, is a reminder of that 22nd verse. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Ability obligates. If you have the ability to hear and comprehend what the Lord is saying to you, then you are obligated. Now, if you were an idiot, if you were an imbecile, you would have no obligation in this regard. But God has granted you, in most cases, a good, solid, working brain and your humanity, so that your very ability that He has blessed you with obligates you to pay attention to what He's saying and to apply it to your own life, remembering the words of our Lord in the book of Luke, that unto whom much is given, of him shall also much be required. This is the church that made Jesus sick. Just the opposite in many ways of Philadelphia, which we studied this morning, or of Smyrna, which we studied a few months ago. This one made Jesus sick. It's really the worst of the seven. I would like for us to notice the digressive degeneration of some of these churches that we've been talking about. There was, first of all, Ephesus that we started with at the beginning of chapter 2. It was a church that was still doctrinally strong, but had left its first love. And we talked about what that might mean. But whatever it meant, they had left their first love. Probably love of God was involved, and love of the brethren was involved as well, because those two are intricately linked together, as we have seen. Then we went to Pergamum. After we had talked about Smyrna, we went to Pergamum and saw that these people had still not denied the faith, but they were to the place where they were tolerating sin. We came to Thyatira that still had some good things. In fact, they had many good things. But full-blown compromise with evil seems to have been involved with the majority of the congregation. And we talked about that to quite some extent. We came to Sardis, which was said to be dead, with only a few genuine believers. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not soiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. But the church as a whole was classified as dead. And now if we come to Laodicea, of which there is absolutely nothing good said. There is no commendation to this church at all, and that's the only letter of which that is true. Of all of these others, the Lord was able to find good things to say, but there's nothing good said about the congregation. That's pretty bad when a congregation can have nothing good things said of it by the Lord. This is the only letter of which that is true. Laodicea is like tares without wheat, and that's pretty bad. So we read here the most threatening, blistering rebuke that we have for any of the churches, and it's said apparently to a very proud church. Matthew read this morning from one of the Psalms that talks about that foot of pride. Pride is one of the most devastating things that can happen to an individual. It's one of the worst things that can happen to a group of people congregationally as well, and it apparently had happened here. Now, there were actually six cities that were known by the name Laodicea, but this was the most important one. It was a tremendously wealthy city. It was a banking and financial center, and it was a wealthy hub of business. In addition to that, we've talked about this pride already, so I'll put that up there. But the banking in Laodicea was quite elaborate. They had letters of credit and exchange so that when, for instance, Cicero, the great Greek orator, was traveling from one place to another, he could just come to a town like Laodicea and present a document at the bank that he'd been carrying with him and also present his ID, prove who he was, and he could get money. Rather than having to carry gold with him or carry money with him, he could just go there and get money based on credit from back home. He didn't have to risk having it stolen out on the road. They were quite financially astute, quite financially sophisticated. The aspirations, and I'm not very good with this yet. I don't know if I'll ever understand how it works. But the aspirations and values of a society as a whole are reflected in its coinage. We've often talked about the coinage of these cities as we've looked at the cities one by one. The coinage at Laodicea shows a definite awareness of how great their city was in the eyes of the world, how great the city was in the eyes of the people who lived there. And one of the striking displays of the local pride and ostentation was in the events following the earthquake that was in the reign of Nero in 60 AD. Now, this morning I talked about an earthquake that was destructive of both Sardis and Philadelphia in 17 AD. That was a generation or two earlier. And we talked about what happened there when we discussed those cities. Not unlike today. The president will go out after there's a great disaster somewhere. He will fly over it in our time, and the mayor of the city will meet him at the airport, or the governor of the state will meet him at the airport. And the mayor or the governor of that city or state will go with the president, show all the disaster area, and they will try to get their hands just as deep into the federal pocket as they possibly can to get relief because of the disaster that has occurred. There is evidence that Laodicea had appealed to Rome and received help in reconstruction after earthquake damage on one or more occasions under Augustus. It was normal practice to expect and to receive that kind of relief from the Roman Empire. Tiberius, as we saw this morning, gave generous help to Philadelphia. Prior to that, or at the same time in 17 AD, had given generous help to Sardis and a lot of other of these Asian cities in 17 AD. Laodicea is not mentioned as having suffered at that time. After all, it was way down. It was 45 miles southeast of Philadelphia and apparently didn't get the brunt of that earthquake in 17 AD. But when Laodicea was destroyed a little later on, in 60 AD, of course they didn't have any Richter scale back then, but apparently it was quite an earthquake and it was centered right at Laodicea. It was pretty much destroyed, and Rome offered help after this earthquake in 60 AD, and Laodicea actually refused the help. Now, this is a remarkable thing. It would be an amazing thing today for any city in the United States to just say, no, we don't need federal help with this problem we're having. That just would not happen. They're always happy to take everything they can get, and then they always complain that it wasn't enough, that the government agencies didn't do enough, and that the president should have been more on top of it than he was. You hear these stories on TV during the news. But at that time, Laodicea actually refused the help. Just imagine any state or city refusing that kind of help today. But the attitude of Laodicea was one of pride. We don't need your help. We are rich with goods, and we are increased, and we have need of nothing. Laodicea was rebuilt more beautifully than ever before from its own resources because they were so wealthy. It was rebuilt more beautifully than ever before without any financial assistance from Rome. Well, that's enough background to begin with, although there will be other background as we go along. But I would like to begin to look at the letter because our time is slipping away. In verse 14, we have Jesus being referred to here as the Amen. This is a word that is the same in Hebrew and Greek and English. It's spelled the same and pronounced the same with the same letters. And it means, so let it be, or let it be thus. It is used of Christ because through Him the eternal purposes of God are established. He is the Amen. He's also the faithful witness. He is trustworthy, real or genuine, as we saw this morning. This is just the opposite of hypocrisy. He is just as true and real as He can possibly be. And then it's said in verse 14 that He is the beginning of the creation of God. Now, as this is said in the King James Version, which was the only translation that a lot of us had much to do with for a long, long time, I used to puzzle about that as a little boy, the beginning of the creation of God. In fact, I remember when we had a two-week Bible study out at what we used to call Craig Road, out at 107th Street years ago. We had a tremendous two-week Bible study there in 1964, I remember. I was just barely into my teenage years. I was 13 years old. Brother Kenneth Van Dusen was teaching there at that time. A lot of you remember Kenneth, and he was a pretty good student of the Bible. I remember asking him after his class one day about this particular phrase. What does it mean that Jesus is the beginning of the creation of God? Does that mean that Jesus is the first thing that God created? Because that's kind of the way it sounds, that He's the beginning of the creation of God. And I was having trouble with that because I knew that the Bible teaches elsewhere that Jesus is an uncreated being. And Kenneth gave the same answer then that I would give to you now to that question, that Jesus is the one who began the creation of God. He is the originator of the creation of God. That's what's being said here. We have it in the first chapter of the book of John, as you very well know, very famous passage. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. He began the creation of God. And those three verses there help to solve that issue. Jesus was not created. He was the source of God's creation. The Laodicean letter actually has a lot in common with the Colossian letter. Colossae was just a few miles away, as we'll be seeing in just a few moments. It was 10 miles from Laodicea. And in the Colossian letter, we have this thing addressed as well. In fact, it amplifies what is said in the first three verses of the book of John. In Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17, we're told there, speaking of Jesus, that all things were made by Him, and that He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Now, there is a religious group, a cult in our time, that believes that Jesus is a created being, and they inserted the word other four times in Colossians 1, 16 and 17. That He is before all other things, and in Him all other things exist. They had just arbitrarily inserted the word other four times there, but that word other is not there. All things were made by Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. I take that at face value. And I think that possibly there was an incipient Gnostic tendency that was helping to produce such an unregenerate church as we find at Laodicea. The cults in general, all around us in the world, deny the deity of Jesus Christ. That was true in the first century as well. The word arche means that He is the beginning, the originator of the creation of God. That's the expression that's used there, and it's important for us to have a firm understanding of what Revelation 3:14 is and is not saying, lest we get misled or confused or not be able to explain this to our religious neighbors and friends. Now, the city of Laodicea was 100 miles east of Ephesus, as we've seen on the map. It is 45 miles southeast of Philadelphia. It's 10 miles from the city of Colossae, and Hierapolis was just 6 miles south. All these were right in the same general area. Laodicea was a very important city on the trade routes of that time. It had a large Jewish population. As a matter of fact, in 62 BC, the proconsul Flaccus confiscated large amounts of Jewish gold that were bound for Jerusalem, coming from various places in Asia. And among them, the sum of only over 20 pounds weight of gold was from Laodicea. The places that were mentioned that he confiscated this gold from were all capitals of Jewish assemblies. And the sums that were collected probably represent the total amounts of the temple tax that came from these respective districts. This is how we can calculate what the Jewish populations were, because you take the amount of gold that they were sending to Jerusalem, and it's calculated from the amount from Laodicea, that there would be implied there in Laodicea a population of 7,500 to 15,000 adult Jewish freedmen in the district. And as that was earlier in 62 B.C. Now we're talking around 100 A.D., 96 A.D., so a lot of time has gone by here. And as the wealth of the area grew following that century and a century and a third or so, the Jews, we can presume, had gotten increased correspondingly in their numbers and their influence. So there was a really sizable and influential community of Jews here at Laodicea. According to the Talmud, Laodicean Jews had come to the very apex or nadir, depending on how you look at it, I'd say the nadir of their ease and their laxity, so far as practicing the Jewish law was concerned. In fact, the church may have been founded among Jews here first. It certainly was in most cities, as you know. Paul would go into a city, he'd find the synagogue, and he would preach the gospel to the Jews first, and then he went also to the Greek, Romans 1:16. But the Jews of Laodicea may have ultimately become so integrated with the affluent society around them that they had become virtually indistinguishable from it or within it. They were just so assimilated into the society, so at luxury and ease within it, that you couldn't tell hardly who was Jewish or not. They had just mixed and amalgamated with the pagan society. That probably is what had happened here. And now we have a church here, and the same thing is happening to it. It's mixing and amalgamating with the society so that it's just lukewarm, as we'll see when we get to that. In verses 15 and 16, first thing he says here is, I know thy works. And we have noticed that he said that in every one of these congregations. He is the one who can look at a congregation and know what the situation is with it. I know your works intimately. I know your works infallibly. I know beyond the superficial, beyond the way things look, the way you work to make things look to your fellow man, I know what you're really doing and not doing. This is important because deeds always indicate what a person really is. We are what we think, that's true, but we also do what we think, and to that extent, then we are what we do. You are identified by what you do, by what you really do, by what your character actually is. And he says, I know your works, that you're either cold or hot. He says, I wish you were cold or hot. He's making a point here, and this point has often been confusing to people. It's a point that's based on how the words would have struck a Laodicean Christian who was living in 96 A.D. That's the way we need to take it, because those are the people he was trying to communicate directly to at that time. Yes, he's communicating to us as well, but we have to understand what the words would have meant to a Laodicean Christian at that time to understand how we should take these words in our time. And it's a point that seems to be based on the facts concerning the waters of the district. This may be the last point I have time to cover tonight because it's a little bit intricate, but I think it's important. It's important enough to spend some time on. At Hierapolis, which was just a few miles away, 6 miles down, there were medicinal hot springs. Now, you're familiar with the idea of hot springs that have a reputation for being medicinal. Hot, sparkling water rising up from deep pools in springs that just come up from underground. And in this case, at Hierapolis, it would just spill over raised channels. These channels were built of their own deposit of calcium carbonate, and they just spilled over the edge, and as the time went on, more and more of this deposit was placed there, so that made just larger and larger deposits where this water came up, spilling over the edge in white cascades through stepped pools of snowy incrustation. Now, I've got a picture up there. I don't know how well you can see it. That looks like snow, but it isn't snow. It's just calcium carbonate. In fact, they've got a pretty nice climate here. And this is still at Hierapolis. There's another picture there of some of these springs. I don't know how well you can see that. Let me get on to another picture where, well, I don't know how well that shows up to you, but you can see it just looks like snow in our part of the country in most winters, not this winter so far, but most, take last winter as an example. That would just, you see that, and it just looks like ice and snow because of our perspective on this here in our part of the Middle West. But in that part of the country, in that part of their world, they don't have that kind of extreme cold temperature. And you have, well, there's a better picture of it. This is that deposit of calcium carbonate. That ridge is 300 feet high, and it looks like snow. In that picture, I don't know if you can tell that so well. Let me get you a picture with some people there. There's some people, and you can't see the people all that well, but a lot of these people are dressed for swimming because these are hot springs. And they're in these pools of warm water, and it looks like snow. But this is really just this calcium carbonate. And it's quite a remarkable thing. You're familiar with Excelsior Springs, Missouri, perhaps, just a few miles north of us, where for many years people would go to the Hall of Waters there. And you can still go in the Hall of Waters today at Excelsior Springs, Missouri, and you can see those testimonial letters that are still put up there in these showcases that show how people were healed of supposedly incurable diseases years ago, and how they would come from all over the world to visit a place like Excelsior Springs, Missouri, or Glenwood Springs, Colorado, out on I-70, when my wife and I were on our honeymoon back many, many years ago. We stopped in there and went in those hot springs, hot water coming right out of the side of the mountain and into this pool, and it was it's hard to find water warm enough that I can really enjoy swimming in it. Most people, they go in a pool and they think it's pretty nice, but I'm freezing to death. But in Glenwood Springs, the water was just absolutely wonderful. Most people who have looked at American history a little bit know something about Warm Springs, Georgia, where FDR, to try to alleviate the effects of the polio that he had suffered years earlier, would go when he was president and try to recuperate himself. So we have these warm springs around our country in a number of different places. This was very similar to that. It was known all over the place, and it was a very famous thing. This cliff, that cliff I just showed you, as I said, is 300 feet high. It extends for nearly a mile, and it's in full view of Laodicea, 6 miles away. You could stand in Laodicea, and you could see that cliff. You could just stand there and see it. So when the Lord writes to these people, he has this type of thing in mind, I think. He's referring to this. And it was said, this doesn't really do justice to what you would actually see if you were there. I've never been there myself. I would love to go. But it is said that the ever-changing reflections of light and color when the sun was out were just unspeakably beautiful. The waters were said to be 95 degrees Fahrenheit when they came out of the ground. I like that. My body's 98.6. 95 feels pretty good to me. Other springs as hot or even hotter are found elsewhere in this same environment. Point is, this was a well-known place, famous for healing, just like Excelsior Springs and other springs in America have been through the years. And the water today is still used for therapy. In fact, I found a video, and I don't know how to put a video on these, and it's not that important anyway, but there were people sitting in these pools in this calcium carbonate that's all around, and they were taking handfuls of this stuff and just smearing it all over their body because it was supposed to have medicinal properties for them. So that might be the hot part of the equation. Now, unfortunately, I have to end in a place that's not very convenient, but Lord willing, when I come here next month, if the Lord allows that to happen, we'll start at this point. We've talked about the hot part. We'll talk about the cold part, which takes place at Colossae. And then we'll talk about the way the water was at Laodicea, how it was not built on a river like most cities are, but it was built because of a strategic location. And they had to bring their water in by aqueduct. And by the time it got there, it was pretty nasty. And I'll even show you some pictures of their water tower and the conduits that were used in this aqueduct. We know a lot archaeologically about this area. I'm sorry to have to stop there, and I don't know. I'm just experimenting. Yeah, there it went off. Sorry to end, but the clock doesn't lie. I appreciate the opportunity to share these things with you. I think once we can get through this background stuff, we'll have something to say that's, I hope, meaningful about what the cold or hot he's talking about here may mean. He seems to set up the cold and the hot as equally desirable alternatives. I wish you were one or the other. And sometimes it's been a little hard to explain or to understand that. But he'd rather have us be one or the other rather than being lukewarm. Lord willing, we'll talk more about that when the time comes. Right now, it's time to extend the Lord's invitation. Once again, I feel like sometimes on these Sunday evening sessions, it's sort of preaching to the choir. There may not be anybody here tonight who needs to respond to the Lord's invitation. On the other hand, almost invariably, there is someone. Maybe you are here as an individual and you do need to respond to the Lord's invitation. That's one of the reasons we're here, to give you that opportunity to do this in a formal way. If you're outside of Christ, if you believe His gospel, if you would come to Him in simple trusting faith, if you want Him to save you, you need to repent of your sins, you need to confess Him before men, you need to be immersed or dipped in water for the remission of your sins so that you can rise to walk in newness of life. If this is your desire this evening, or if you have anything else to bring before the assembled brethren tonight, don't let this opportunity pass. Let us know how we can help you by coming to the front while we stand together and sing the number that's been announced.